Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We continue our study of the Sacrament of the Altar in Luther's Large Catechism, and we've covered Luther's words on what the Lord's Supper is and the benefits of this eating and drinking. And now we turn our attention to the who receives it worthily, not because it's all about us when we receive the Lord's Supper. We've learned very clearly it is about the Word of God and what Christ has given to us that we cling to for our hope, but also it's good for us to consider who receives it worthily, much like what it says in the Small Catechism we will expand on today when it says who receives the sacrament worthily. Fasting and bodily preparations are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts him is unworthy and unprepared, for the words for you require all hearts to believe. Joining us in the confession of Christ is Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Pastor Bestel, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Great to be with you, Brady.
Pastor, let's just get right into it. We are in the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and let's hit the ground running. We are on page 437 on number 45. Actually, you know what? Excuse me, 436, number 45. So we'll begin just by reading paragraph 45. We have, in the first place, the clear text in Christ's very words. Do this in remembrance of me. These are inviting, and commanding words by which all who would be a Christian are told to partake of the sacrament. Therefore, whoever wants to be Christ's disciple with whom here he speaks must also consider and keep this sacrament. They should not act from compulsion, being forced by others, but in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ to please him. I'm going to stop there, Pastor, because right away we've learned all the great treasures about the Lord's Supper, and then we get here, and it almost feels like the law, a command. Mm-hmm. Pastor, start us off so we're hearing this correctly and also being directed to God's Word.
Sure. So when Luther now transitions into this, he does say, okay, if we're going to consider who should go to the sacrament, we do have to think of it in terms of commandment and promise, in a sense, for two reasons. One, Jesus does use words that do speak of an action, of a command, do this. And that can be heard in two different ways, if you will, depending upon whether we're hearing through the lens of or through the ear of old Adam or the ear of new Adam. And so they're both inviting and commanding words at the same time. It's not as if the words are different. Do this. But how do you hear that? Do you hear that as one who rejoices in the Word of God and rejoices in the promises of God? Or do you hear that as one who is sort of a hesitant, unwilling participant, if you will, begrudging the words of God? And so they're inviting words and they're commanding words, because new Adam hears this as a great invitation. By all means, I would want to come and do this. If someone invites me over for a great banquet, I rejoice in those things. But at the same time, old Adam, selfishly, says, I don't want to come to your great banquet. I got other things going on, and other things are more important in life, and so I'm not coming. This is a ridiculous invitation, and now it feels more like a commandment, right? Maybe we could even, as an analogy, think of those times. All of us maybe in life have gotten invitations that we really look forward to attending and others that we don't look forward to attending, whether it's a birthday party or a wedding or whatever it is. And when it's a party that we don't look forward to going to, that's really the selfish old man saying, I don't really want to rejoice with them in this occasion and this day. We sort of dread the opportunity. That's old Adam when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And old Adam says, oh man, these words, do this. These are heavy words for old Adam. But new Adam says, this is wonderful that the Lord of heaven and earth would bid me, a poor, miserable sinner, would nevertheless bid me to come and benefit from his banquet. By all means, these are inviting words for new Adam.
And he speaks about, and this is where there are some challenges, because we do quickly say, well, I don't have to go, do I? And then he brings it back to our identity. He says, whoever wants to be Christ's disciple. And I thought that was a wonderful move, where he puts it back on our identity as Christ's follower when he's speaking about this, as you mentioned, about the new Adam. So he puts us back into our connection, our identity in Christ. Can you expand on that a little bit?
Sure. Our identity in Christ is one that says, by all means, I desire these things of God. Whatever Christ would have me do, if Christ has purchased and redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, with his holy precious blood and innocent suffering and death, then I'm his own. And I rejoice in living with him and serving him in his kingdom, in righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. I rejoice in these things, right? And so my identity is all wrapped up in him and his will, and I rejoice in it. Now, as you bring up these words, I also find this an interesting thing, because people might say, well, wait a second, whoever wants to be Christ's disciple, does that mean if all who are to be Christ's disciples are meant to come to the Lord's table, does that mean the one that is baptized into Christ but not yet communing is not Christ's disciple? And that gets right back to your question about identity. Our identity is in our baptism, right? Our identity is not, if you will, fully wrapped in participation in the Lord's Supper. Rather, in a sense, our identity is fully manifested, or fully visible, you might say, in the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. So what about those children? What about the infants and the young children who are not yet communing? Does that mean that they are not Christ's disciple? He sort of answers that with the phrase that follows. So there in that paragraph 45, whoever wants to be Christ's disciple with whom he here speaks must also consider and keep the sacrament. Well, infants aren't able yet to consider. Young children aren't able yet to consider. There's certainly ideas in some church bodies that faith is sort of this reality where, or the, how would you say it, coming to the Lord's table is only about having any sort of faith at all. And so since the children, the baptized, have faith, therefore we should commune infants, that type of thing. But no, when Paul speaks to the Corinthians, he's speaking to a congregation of Christians. And yet he says, if one doesn't properly discern what's happening here, and in the same way, then when Luther speaks of it here in the Catechism, he says one needs to consider what the sacrament is. And the infant and the young children can't quite do that yet. You've probably seen it as a pastor. I've certainly seen it as a pastor. When mom and dad are holding that child at the rail, and that little infant or that toddler opens his mouth because he sees food passing by, that does not mean he is properly discerning the body and blood of Christ. When the child cries because mom and dad get something that he doesn't get, that does not mean he is properly discerning or knows what it means that he wants to be Christ's disciple and participate in the things of the sacrament. But that's not the identity breaker, if you will, of what it means to be a Christian, right? Or to be a disciple of Christ. These infants and young children are, if you will, in their infancy in discipleship, which is why Jesus says, baptize and teach, baptize and teach. The baptismal life is one of learning so that you can grow up into, if you will, the full manifestation or the full visualization of the fellowship of the church and the full visualization of being a disciple of Christ. And so, yes, they will grow, and you will teach them as parents and as pastor. You will teach them to want to consider these words. And when they reach that age where they can rightly consider these words, and maybe the age isn't nearly as old as what some people think, and they're waiting until they're 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. But right. Can that 7-year-old, can that 10-year-old consider these words? do this in remembrance of me? And can they consider the benefit for the forgiveness of sins? And can they consider the weight of hearing this is the holy body and blood of Jesus? I believe a 7 or 10-year-old can do that. Maybe not a 2-year-old. And yet that does not mean that the 2-year-old is not a disciple of Christ.
And I would put this, and thank you for that. I would put this in the same realm of, for example, when I worship with my beloved father and mother-in-law, they're Wisconsin Synod Lutherans, and we don't commune there, and they don't commune with us. And it's not, that puts us back into the identity piece again, where we're looking at, you know, fellowship, we're looking at confession of faith, we're looking at the desire to be united as one, as Jesus prays for, and that, but that does not negate the identity that I have as a disciple of Christ, or my in-laws have as a disciple of Christ as well. And there are ways that they confess the faith and witness the faith to me that is in a beautiful way. And so I think this all comes into this, which is why I really appreciate how you've given this insight of putting us back to identity, to consider the not only the body and blood of Christ, but, you know, what's all happening here? What is the worthiness of us coming forward, and what is happening not only for us, but those who are around us as well? So there's a lot there, Pastor. We could talk about this all day, but I really appreciate that, because I think that also incorporates into our biblical view of close communion.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, just as a tangent throwback in history here, 20 years ago or so, I wrote my master's thesis on Hermann Sosse's view of identity at the Lord's table and the church's identity, right? And yet but that is the point, is that this is sort of the visual manifestation of the fellowship of the church. And so when we speak of identity, can we speak of identity in the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. But not one family member, if you will, who's old enough to be confirmed versus another family member, right? We simply just don't want to think that Luther here is somehow saying that our children who we are patiently raising up in the faith, that our children are not yet disciples of Jesus. That's not at all what Luther's getting at.
Well, I tell you what, another study we'll have is Hermann Sosse's view of identity and of the Christian and receiving the Lord's Supper. We're gonna do that. Maybe 2028, I think, is when we'll get to that one. What do you think?
Sure. I'll put it on my calendar.
That's right. Well, I'm ready to move on. I appreciate the teaching. Are you ready to move on too?
Sure. Sounds good.
All right. We're on page 436. We are in paragraph 46. However, you must say... You may say, but the words are added as often as you drink it. There he compels no one, but leaves it to our free choice. I answer, that is true, yet it is not written so that we should never do so. Yes, since he speaks the words as often as you drink it, it is still implied that we should do it often. This is added because he wants to have the sacrament free. He does not limit it to special times, like the Jewish Passover, which they were obliged to eat only once a year. They could have it on the 14th day of the first full moon in the evening. They still must not change a day. It is this as if he would say by these words, I institute a Passover or supper for you. You shall enjoy it not only once a year, just upon this evening, but often. When and where you will, according to everyone's opportunity and necessity, bound to no place or appointed time. But the Pope later perverted this and again made the sacrament into a Jewish feast. Pastor, I'm going to stop there because it's kind of funny. He's like adding as if, you know, he would say these words in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Of course, it's not there. We're not going to say that's in there. But he does speak very clearly of how often we should receive this. And what does Luther have to say?
Yeah, so I think for the hearer here, it's important to keep in mind that we're talking now in this section, just real briefly back up to 45, that he says, okay, in the first place, we have a command. Remember, the overarching question here is, why should we go to the sacrament, right? And Luther says, first, there's a command. So everything you and I are talking about today has to do with this command aspect of the sacrament. And then, a number of paragraphs from now, a couple pages from now, he says, okay, secondly, we have this promise. So he's speaking of a command. He's speaking of the do this. And he's sort of visualizing the various reasons that old Adam would sort of be sluggish and slothful and despise the sacrament, the different excuses old Adam would make. And so here he tackles this question of saying, old Adam would say, well, but Christian freedom, I don't really need to go to the sacrament very often, which honestly is sort of one of the arguments perhaps about somebody who just simply doesn't want to go to church very often. You can hear the word, if you will, especially nowadays, you can hear the word as we're talking about, you know, here on KFUO. You can hear the word online. Pastors put their sermons online. I can study the scriptures at home, but I can't receive the sacrament unless I go to where Christ gathers his people together. And so people will say, well, in Christian freedom, I just don't need to have the sacrament. And Luther says, well, I can see old Adam at work in this. Okay, and so he's arguing that the one who says, I want to be free from feasting, in a sense, is misusing the as often as you do this, okay? As if they're offended that they would be urged to go to the sacrament, that they would be victimized by it because now they're being required to go, as if that's the claim. And so they're trying to say, As soon as Jesus says, as often as you do this, I now have freedom not to do it. And Luther basically points out to old Adam, why would anyone want freedom not to go to the sacrament? Okay? He leaves it free not to have us go less often, but so that we can go more often than what the Jews could go. The Jews could only rejoice in this once a year. You get to rejoice in this every week. Okay, and our confessions in other places say, hey, we celebrate the Mass every Lord's Day, right? We have the divine service every Lord's Day. So rather than old Adam using this as an excuse not to go, Luther wisely turns it on his head and says, no, wait a second. The Christian freedom is to make use of it, not to be limited by law as to how infrequently you can go. It would sort of be akin, I suppose, to saying, you know, I remember when my children were young and we had rules about the fact that they weren't allowed to go to the fridge by themselves and they just had to wait for mom and things like that to get food at the proper time, right? Three meals a day, maybe a snack in the morning, afternoon, whatever. But they had to wait for mom to do it. If we now say, okay, now you can go to the fridge as often as you like. And then they say, aha, now that I have the freedom to do it, now I no longer need to eat food. I mean, that would just be weird. That would be a weird response. And yet that's sort of the old Adam's rebellious response to the sacrament is, oh, if it's free, then I choose to reject it, to despise it, and uses that as an excuse. So we have to understand that to be free in the sacrament is not to be free from benefiting. It's free to benefit. It's not free from needing the benefit. It's free to partake precisely because we need the benefit. In fact, if you notice how, well, I guess we'll get to this in paragraph 49. So I'll stop there and we can keep going.
I was waiting. I was hoping you wouldn't go too quickly for
okay,
us.
Yeah.
So let's read 49 and 50 on page 437. So you see, it is not left free in the sense that we may despise it. I call that despising the sacrament if one allows a long time to elapse with nothing to hinder him, yet never feels a desire for it. If you want such freedom, you may just as well have the freedom to not be a Christian and to not believe or pray. One is just as much commanded by Christ as the other. But if you want to be a Christian, you must from time to time fulfill and obey this commandment. For this commandment ought always to move you to examine yourself and to think, see what sort of Christian I am. If I were one, I would certainly have some small longing for what the Lord has commanded me to do. As you mentioned prior, Pastor, that we are There's a lot of the word command. There's a command to receive the Lord's Supper, and he hits it hard here in these two paragraphs. So break that down for us.
Yeah, he uses this word commandment, I believe it's four times here in paragraphs 49 and 50, to describe the words, do this in remembrance of me. And it's important to hear that rightly. In fact, as we're talking about this, as your hearers are meditating on this, we're right on the cusp of Holy Week, and a lot of people hear the phrase Maundy Thursday, and the word Maundy means mandatum, and I think a lot of people mistakenly think that the mandatum, the command, that term has something to do with Jesus saying, do this. That's not really actually it. The mandatum refers to a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as he says there in the upper room. I actually prefer, just as a side note, I actually prefer not to, in our congregation, we refer to it as Holy Thursday. And I think that's also in the Lutheran liturgical calendar, that it can also be referred to as Holy Thursday, just to focus on the fact that the main point of that evening is the institution of the New Testament and the institution of this holy relationship between God and his people that Christ is going to the cross to seal. So we want to be careful with how we understand the word commandment as attached to Christ's institution of the supper, especially when it comes to Maundy Thursday. And yet here, we do have to admit, no, we can talk about, and Luther can talk about this being a commandment, because Christ does say, do this, because, let's be honest, old Adam is always about our neck, and we always need to respond to the lazy soul that is old Adam, who again claims freedom to despise the sacrament. So there's a difference between exercising Christian freedom that desires the things of God versus simply serving old Adam. And so there is a command aspect to these things. Just as even in baptism, there's a command given to parents to bring their children for the children's benefit, right? It's gift to the child. It's command to the parents. Have your children baptized. That the children are not, that the parents do not despise on the children's behalf the sacrament of baptism. In the same way here, to say to the old Adam, you can't despise this because new Adam needs to benefit from this. And so, yeah, we are right to hear the word commandment associated with the sacrament and not turn that into a legalism, which gets to sort of another point here. This does not mean that the only faithful Christian is the one who goes to the table every time the sacrament is offered. So just as you can have a legalism that says, sort of the Jewish legalism Luther mentions above, once a year, you can also have a legalism by which people say, well, because it's being offered today, I have to get up out of the pew and go get it. And then they turn it, they take all of the joy of the benefit out of it, because they say, well, if I didn't get up out of the pew, people might think something about me, so I guess I just have to do it for tradition's sake, or just to go through the motions. No, that's not proper either. It can be the faithful thing to do sometimes, to say, I'm just not prepared today. Maybe I'm in a fight with a fellow Christian, and I cannot see myself at the rail, shoulder to shoulder with a fellow Christian. Which, in very practically to speak about this, it doesn't matter if you're at the rail with them at the same table. You're still communing with them in that service. Or it doesn't matter if they go to the first service and you go to the second service, you're still communing with them. Or it doesn't matter if they go to, let's call it St. John's Church and you go to St. Peter's, you're still communing with them. And so there can be very faithful exercise of the Christian to say, because of hardness in my heart toward my fellow Christian, or because I know they have something against me, as Jesus sort of speaks of in Matthew. If you're at the altar, and there in Matthew he says offering your sacrifices, and you realize that your brother has something against you, stop what you're doing, go be reconciled with your brother, and then come back. Right? That's the same exercise, if you will, the same proper preparation for the Lord's Supper. So we don't want to get into a new legalism that says, because it's offered every Sunday, I must take it every Sunday. that's just old Adam again, trying to earn God's favor or trying to earn the favor of people around them, rather than saying, no, this is Christ's benefit for all who know their need. And so, as I know my need each and every Lord's Day, hopefully we prepare for that, right? Christian questions and their answers in the small catechism. I'd certainly recommend every Christian use that maybe Saturday night or Sunday morning and prepare themselves to come receive Christ's gifts. That's proper anticipation for the sacrament. But to simply say, I better get up and get out of the pew because it's being offered, we've got to be careful about that legalism as well.
I want to speak further about that on the other side of our break. We are studying the scriptural truth on the Lord's Supper from Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Mark Bessel, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth on the Lord's Supper as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Mark Bessel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Pastor, something I really appreciate the insights that you had here on the other side of our break is that reality of we can tend to say, okay, Jesus says as often as you drink it means that you have to go often, which means therefore that if it's ever offered, you always take it. And I never thought much about that till I went to, I think I've mentioned this here on KFUO before, I went to an ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America congregation, for a funeral of one of my daughter's friends who had passed away. And we were there, and they had communion. And I never forget, the pastor basically said, you know, that Jesus doesn't make a distinction of who receives, neither do we. You should all come up here for communion. And then they had communion. And I remember thinking in my mind, like, that's a bully move. Like, he's trying to bully me to take the Lord's Supper. And then what you just mentioned is something I've been reflecting on quite a bit, is how often we in the church, if a person doesn't commune, we will just think, oh my gosh, this is the most horrible thing in history that they didn't take communion today, not knowing the full story, like, you know, that they need to leave their gift there and need to go reconcile with their brother, or they're just, and then people feel bullied, even in our own churches, even though we don't say it, to take communion, which is, this is 1 Corinthians 11, as they're trying to speak to the seriousness of examining your heart, discerning the body and blood of Christ, all of this, and how quickly, as you mentioned, we can go to legalism. So any further reflection on that, on how, I was like, how dare him? But then I was like, wait, we might be doing the same thing in our own way over here. So any thoughts you have?
Yeah, it's an interesting concern. How do we make sure that Christians are always being educated on both sides of this? This is a free gift. And so in freedom come, and yet come to receive the gift, not come out of obligation. Right. Interestingly, too, I think congregations worry about, oh, no, what about the visitor who's not allowed to come and then sees everyone else getting up and coming? Well, you know, maybe that visitor would recognize that they're not alone, that there are other reasons that we practice close communion. It's not just about unity of doctrine and proper discernment of the body and blood of Christ. It's also about Christian love for one another. And that there are times where members of the congregation say, no, I'm not going to go forward today because I'm wrestling with something. And so as that visitor looks around and realizes that there are others that aren't communing today, maybe that gives the visitor some comfort, I suppose. I would never say to a congregation to keep this from becoming a rote legalistic obligation, therefore don't offer it on a Sunday. I would never say that, you know, and I think that even in the age of pietism, that actually sort of became one of the arguments. So is that, well, we'll all value this more and we won't see it as rote obligation if we just don't have it very often. But then it becomes the obligation to come that particular Sunday that it's actually offered because you don't know when you'll have opportunity again. So instead of saying, well, let's go backward, we just always have to be teaching the people, this is a gift. This is the gift of Christ. It's for those who know their need and those who feel the weight of their need. And yet he encourages you, you never commune with God alone. You always commune with your fellow brother and sister in Christ. And therefore, since there's not only a vertical dimension to the sacrament, but also a horizontal dimension to the sacrament, have part of your preparation and meditation also be that of Christian love toward one another. And it's okay if we have to say, you know, this morning I just don't know that I'm ready. And nobody needs to look at you in the pew and say, uh-oh, there must be something wrong. That's a faithful Christian's preparation for right reception of the sacrament.
I would encourage our listeners to if you do notice somebody is not communing that day, that's just a perfect opportunity for you to pray for them, not knowing and saying, Lord, help them to prepare, or Lord, I give them to you, or whatever it might be. Because how often we're thinking, why aren't they communing? And when really it's probably an opportunity for you to pray for them and for others who are not communing that day, along with, as I encourage everybody, going to open the Lutheran service book, and the first page has wonderful prayers for preparation for prayer, thanksgiving for prayer after, well, preparing for worship even, pray for your pastor. There's plenty to pray for throughout the divine service, which is really a humbling experience as well. Pastor, I'm ready to move forward. Anything else you have up to this point?
No, I think it's a good time to move on.
All right, we're on page 437. We are in section paragraph 51. Since we act like strangers toward the sacrament, it is easy to see what sort of Christians we were under the papacy. We went to the sacrament from mere compulsion and fear of human commandments, without natural longing and without love, and never thought about Christ's commandment. But we neither force nor compel anyone, nor does anyone have to do it to serve or please us. This should lead and constrain you by itself, and the Lord desires it that is pleasing to him. You must not let people force you to faith or any good work. We are doing no more than talking about and encouraging you about what you ought to do, not for our sake, but for your own sake. The Lord invites and allures you. If you despise it, you must answer that for yourself. Pastor, it talks about you should lead and constrain you by itself, that the Lord desires it and that it is pleasing to him. This is a little bit, he makes a transition here, I would say. And so kind of break this down, where he's moving us and where he's going with this.
Yeah, when we talk about commandments, in fact, he mentions in at the top of that paragraph in 51 there about how we viewed it under the papacy. And when we think about commandments and we think about the church urging Christians to the Lord's Supper, it's very easy for old Adam to all of a sudden assume that this is the commandment of the church. This is a commandment of people. This is why we do this under obligation. And so that beautiful transition there, the very last line of that column to the top of the next column, this should lead and constrain you by itself. The Lord desires it. It's pleasing to him. How often do we forget that the Lord's Supper was not invented by men? It doesn't belong to the papacy. It doesn't belong to the Lutheran Church. It belongs to Christ, and Christ is the one who gives it. It wasn't merely invented. In fact, you know, in some regards, the entire radical Reformation of the 16th century saw this as being the construct and the work of men to prop this thing up as a thing of God, when it wasn't really a thing of God, but was really just a thing of men, and it's just for obedience and things like that. But no, we should love this, and it should compel us to go, even if we're slothful and lazy, because this means so much to Christ and to God that could have given us any, he could have, quote unquote, invented anything under heaven. Hmm. And this is what he said, this is my greatest treasure, my purest gift to you, is this sacrament. Why? Not because it's an obligatory feast, but because it's himself. It's his body and blood. It's everything he's been foreshadowing in the Old Covenant through the sacrificial lambs and the feasting of the burnt offering and or the different offerings. It's the manna from heaven. It's all these different foreshadowings that all culminate in this reality that he says, this is what I have designed. This is what I have planned for you. So if we simply remember that God knew nothing better under heaven to give us as a gift than this, how could we think it's not worth coming to receive? How could we think there's something better under the sun when God knows nothing better to give us than this? And so that should compel us to go, even if we're slothful and lazy about it, to say the holy God of heaven knows nothing better to give mankind and to give his church that he dearly loves than this. It's really quite a remarkable insight on Luther's. It sounds so simple and straightforward, but if you meditate on it a little bit and you just sort of dig into that sentence, you go, yeah, this is silly of me as old Adam to think that, well, God might value this, but I don't. Who am I that I should tell God, well, good try, but this was sort of a throwaway gift? Right? I mean, it's really quite remarkable. God says, here's the best gift I know to give you. And you say, yeah, I could have thought of something better. I mean, it's just really, really remarkable. And so what a great insight of Luther in this, that every Christian should be pricked in the heart and say, oh my goodness, who am I to call God's gifts not worth coming to receive?
Let's move to the next portion, because he does speak about when we don't go, or we speak the way you just spoke, how that can have dire consequences. So we're at page 437, section 53. Now, this is to be the first point, especially for those who are cold and indifferent. Then they may reflect upon it and rouse themselves. For this is certainly true, as I found in my own experience, and as everyone will find in his own case. If a person withdraws like this from the sacrament, he will daily become more and more callous and cold, and will at last disregard the sacrament completely. To avoid this, we must examine our hearts and conscience, and we must act like people who desire to be right with God. The more this is done, the more the heart will be warmed and enkindled, so that it may not become entirely cold. Once again, he's speaking language that I would say we don't say maybe often enough. I'm not sure exactly how even to say it myself, but if you don't receive Christ's body and blood, we are putting ourselves in danger of becoming calloused and cold. And this is very real scripturally and very real as Luther expounds it here. So tell us more.
Well, what happens when you don't eat normally as you ought? You become hungry and you starve yourself and you become weak, and eventually in your self-inflicted famine, you die. And that dead body is a cold body. And in the same way with the sacrament, if the sacrament of the altar is God's nourishment for his sojourning baptized Christians, then without that nourishment, what's going to happen? You're without receiving that benefit, you're going to grow weak and grow and die and grow cold, if you will. So on the one hand, you grow cold because you're not receiving the benefit. On the other hand, Luther speaks just the idea of saying, the longer I stay away, the more I forget that it's a gift. Mm-hmm. And the more I forget that this is a gift that I need and that I benefit from. So yeah, it's sort of the same, you know. There's a reason that this might sound very similar to just the idea of church attendance, because what is Sunday morning for? It's for preaching and the sacrament. The sacrament is not an addendum to the real reason you come to church on Sunday. You come to church to receive Christ's gifts, and that visually the pinnacle visually is the sacrament of the altar. The whole divine service sort of culminates in that. It sort of takes you back 6 years to COVID. And let's be perfectly honest, statistically speaking, many church bodies never recovered the number of people that stayed home, didn't all come back. Why? Because over time, our state governments told us this was non-essential. You don't need this right now. Just stay home. And people gradually got comfortable with that, gradually bought into that, and grew callous and cold to the need. It's a tragic reality, but we got to be honest about it, that this is exactly what happened. In fact, I thought of that as you were reading here, when Luther says, let's see, where is it there? To avoid this, we must examine our heart and conscience, and we must act like people who desire to be right with God. Mm. Right? In the time of COVID, our concern was being right with government rather than being right with God. And the government said, your God will understand. You don't need this right now. And I mean, we even had debates going on in Synod about the idea of, well, is this a time for Eucharistic fast? No. God never said stop coming and receiving his gifts. Government said that, right? And old Adam said that because old Adam was scared of his own physical well-being. And we saw physical safety as more important than being safe in the dwelling with God as God has always promised. So yes, we can grow callous to these things very quickly because we start convincing ourselves we don't need them. We start convincing ourselves I can have benefits some other way. And so if nothing else, old Adam needs to be kept in check by the habit of going. Remember, the sacrament doesn't really benefit old Adam. The point of sanctification, which is what the sacrament is, the point of sanctification is not to improve old Adam, but it's to kill him. It's to subdue him. And Adam is subdued by new Adam dragging him along and keeping the habit. The habit of going to communion is for the sake of subduing old Adam. The benefit of communion is for the nourishment of new Adam. And so if nothing else, Luther says, remember, this whole section is talking about this as a command because old Adam sees this as a command. So if nothing else, old Adam needs to be subdued by habitually keeping the command to drag him along so that new Adam can come to the altar of God.
Amen. That's what I was saying to that, because I'm trying to catch up with this. And then the next section in Luther, once again, I've talked about this over and over again. Our guests have talked about this over and over again with the Large Catechism. Luther is incredibly pastoral throughout the Large Catechism. So he's taken us on this wild ride of not becoming legalists, while at the same time making sure that we receive this blessed gift. Well, at the same time, what does it feel like to be fully prepared? And I say that word intentionally, feel like, because that's how we speak as Americans, and maybe we can do better. So let's dig into that in these next few sections, because this is very, very important for us as we consider all of the implications of when and how and who receives the Lord's Supper. And we're on page 437, paragraph 55. But if you say, how can I come if I feel that I'm not prepared? Answer, that is also my cause for hesitation, especially because of the old way under the Pope. At that time, we tortured ourselves to be perfectly pure that God could not find the least blemish in us. For this reason, we became so timid that we were all instantly thrown into fear and said to ourselves, alas, we are unworthy. Then nature and reason began to add up our unworthiness in comparison with the great and precious good. Then our good looks like a dark lantern in contrast with the bright sun, or like filth in comparison with precious stones. Because nature and reason see this, they refuse to approach and wait until they are prepared. They wait so long that 1 week trails into another and half the year into the other. If you consider how good and pure you are and labor to have no hesitations, you would never approach. And Pastor, I'm reminded of how Luther speaks so clearly in the small catechism of trying to make sure, and we see this in our an order of individual confession and absolution, the goal is not to try to dig so deep that someone never feels prepared, but we do want people to be prepared. How do we live in that tension, especially in Luther's words here, Pastor?
Yeah, that is it's a difficult tension for us, partly because the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? And so when we talk about this word feeling, you're exactly right. What we as Americans mean by that is probably not at all what Luther meant by it. You can hear Luther say, yes, there is an honest wrestling for the Christian of saying, I don't want to despise this. I don't want to turn this into rote tradition. And so when I look at myself, I say, oh my goodness, I'm not ready for this. You know, you've probably had this. I've had members say, well, you know, I feel bad that when I'm standing in line waiting to come to the next table, all of a sudden my mind wanders, and then I worry whether or not I'm actually prepared, right? And so on the one hand, we do want to wrestle with this enough to say, do I know why I'm going? Do I know what the benefit is here? On the other hand, as Luther rightly points out, if we wait until we feel like we are perfectly prepared for this, it's just never going to happen. We're never going to come, because we're always going to be able to see sin in us. But that's one of the main points about this. The sacrament is for forgiveness, which means it's offered to sinners, which means when you examine yourself and whether you're worthy to come, if you see your sin, of course you do, because the sacrament is for sinners, right? Now, if you see your sin and you're impenitent about it, then that would be a reason to stay away. So again, go back to Matthew. If you're coming to the altar and you see that your brother has something against you, first go be reconciled with your brother. If you say, you know what, I hate my brother, I love God, to borrow that phrase from the apostle's epistle, I hate my brother but love God, therefore I'm going to go to the sacrament. No, then you're just a liar, as the apostle says. But the one who sees his sin should know that this is a salve for that. This is the nourishment needed to wrestle against those things. So we do want to feel our need. And Luther gives the Christian questions and their answers precisely to help us with that, to keep us focused on that. That is different, and since we're in this section where Luther is talking about commandment and how we view these words, again, that is different than what old Adam has done with this in pietism. If you're talking about feeling my need, there's true piety in that. If you're talking about feeling the importance of the sacrament, as if your feeling makes the sacrament more important, no, God's word is what makes the sacrament important. So we do need to be careful not to get into the mode of pietistic thought of saying, if I don't commune today, it will be more special to me next time. No, that's not what Luther's getting at. But rather, he's getting at saying, if I've read through Christian questions and their answers in the back of the small catechism, and it has led me to recognize my own sin and my own need, then that is sort of proper preparation. How does one examine oneself? Am I a poor, miserable sinner? As I confessed, by the way, at the beginning of the divine service, typically in our Lutheran settings, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities. And if that's true, if I know that about myself, am I sorry for my sins? But just as importantly as my own repentance, am I actually welcome at the Lord's table? And Christ resoundingly says yes. So to think that we can wait a week, there will be less sins next week, I'll have a more perfect approach to the Lord's table next week, you're just never going to come. And pastorally, I've run into that situation with a few members who say, oh, I was so close, and then all of a sudden I had negative thoughts or whatever, and maybe I shouldn't be coming. No, of course you're going to come with conflicted thoughts. You've still got old Adam about your neck, right? And so the one who thinks I need to be perfectly mentally focused, then no parent can ever come with their child. Mm-hmm. You know, no one's ever going to come. So perhaps the best way I can say it is, to summarize that section in the Small Catechism, who is worthy and well-prepared, the one who recognizes he's not worthy, but that Christ bids him come and benefit, that's the one who's worthy and well-prepared.
I would encourage our listeners to go to your Small Catechism. If you don't have one, go to Concordia Publishing House and buy one, or you can look it up online even on CPH or online. You can find it, a free version there as well. But the section on Christian answers questions and their answers is pure gold, as Pastor has said so well. I would encourage all of our listeners, if you have not seen that, often we don't memorize that when we're in confirmation class. A lot of times you don't necessarily go through it even during confirmation class. So it's a good piety for all of us to be able to read through this. And I'm going to encourage my own family before Sunday morning for us to be able to read this together and for us to consider it as part of their piety when they receive the Lord's Supper as well. So, Pastor, we have about 3 minutes left in our time, so I'm going to read the rest of this section and wrap up our time together. We're on page 438, and we're beginning with section 58. Therefore, we must make a distinction here between people. Those who are lewd and morally loose must be told to stay away. They are not prepared to receive forgiveness of sins, since they do not desire it and do not wish to be godly. But the others, who are to have do not such callous and wicked people, and who desire to be godly, but must not absent themselves. This is true even though otherwise they are feeble and full of infirmities. So, for St. Hilary has also said, if anyone has not committed sin for which he can rightly put out of the congregation and consider no Christian, he ought not to stay away from the sacrament, lest he should deprive himself of life. No one will live so well that he will not have many daily weaknesses in flesh and blood. Such people must learn that this is the highest art to know that our sacrament does not depend upon our worthiness. We are not baptized because we are worthy and holy, nor do we go to confession because we are pure and without sin. On the contrary, we go because we are poor, miserable people. We go exactly because we are unworthy. This is true unless we are talking about someone who desires no grace and absolution, nor intends to change. But whoever would gladly receive grace and comfort should drive himself and allow no one to frighten him away. Say, I indeed would like to be worthy, but I come not upon any worthiness, but upon your word, because you have commanded it. I come as one who would gladly be your disciple, no matter what becomes of my worthiness. This is difficult. We always have this obstacle and hindrance to encounter. We look more upon ourselves than upon Christ's word and lips, for human nature desires to act in such a way that it can stand and rest firmly on itself. Otherwise, it refuses to approach. Let this be enough about the first point. Pastor, with about 2 minutes left in our time, wrap this up as he speaks very clearly about it's not about our worthiness.
Yeah, the one who wants to hear this as commandment, honestly, is always trying to vindicate himself and justify himself. So he says in here, human nature desires to act in such a way that it can stand and rest firmly on itself, otherwise it refuses to approach. The one who wants to hear the Lord's Supper as commandment wants to say, look, Christ, I'm going to prove to you what a good job I am doing. What a good work I am doing in coming and receiving this commandment, or come and fulfilling this commandment. But no, it's not based on our worthiness. It's based on the fact that this is the very best gift that Christ knows to give. He knows our need. He generously and richly provides for that need, and he lovingly welcomes us to his banqueting table. And that allows us then to move from this section into the next section, which is just as an enjoyable section and a more blessed section in some ways to rejoice in, because it's all about the promise. Christ promises you these benefits. And therefore, the one who needs to see this as only, or the one who sees this as only commandment, needs to rethink the words of Jesus for you, for the forgiveness of sins, that all hearts may believe that.
Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois, confessing the scriptural truth of the sacrament of the altar from Luther's Large Catechism. Pastor Bestel, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me, Brady.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner. Thank you for joining us. and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.